Chapter 37. Great to have you here this morning. I welcome Amanda back. I haven't gotten to officially greet her yet, but I see she's back there. And as visited before, we have a couple of young ladies named Amanda been coming now. And praise the Lord for it. Looking forward to family conference coming up. I trust you'll be here September 15th to the 18th. And it's going to be really practical Bible-based teaching from Dr. Mark Montgomery. He's preached here a couple times before. One of my favorite preachers in all the world. And amazingly, a dynamic preacher out in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And about 30 people attend his services. I would think he could draw crowds of 300 and 400 easily. Just tremendous. He's actually has an earned doctorate, very intelligent, but very practical in his teaching, and he's going to be that for the family conference. He's already talked to me. He says he doesn't want to come in here and try to wow us with things and doesn't want to preach hard at us. He just wants to teach us things that he's learned about the family. He has children involved in missions work. He has children involved in full-time Christian service and just a tremendous family for Christ. And so he's going to help us in a very practical way. We're going to have classrooms and teaching up through the fifth grade so your younger children can be taught while you're being taught as well. And so I'd encourage you to mark your calendar, invite a neighbor, coworker, maybe somebody struggling with their family and been sharing that with you. And so that's coming up rather quickly. Let's go to the Father in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We want to practically look at your word now this morning and how we can learn from it. Guide us, teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, we're studying the book of Genesis, but kind of the side study with it is how do you practically apply passages as you read them, as you learn them. And we've gone through some stories that I don't think we've ever really practically applied before, like Hagar. How does Hagar's life apply to your life? Is there a point driven across by her story that you can apply to your life? Again, what about Leah and Rachel and Jacob and not able to have children, or the ability to have children and the envy that was going on and divided home? And what we've been doing is taking and learning how to take these stories and actually apply them to our lives. And we're going to do that with the life of Joseph. What a great life. And what a great opportunity. Now, we did learn last week that Joseph is not considered a patriarch. And there's a number of reasons why. But the key reason is he really isn't of the line of Christ. It goes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then the line of Christ goes through not Joseph, but who? Judah. Judah becomes the line of Christ, though Jacob's two sons become part of the 12 tribes, and we'll explain that later and why, and so forth. But what we have learned that Joseph is not part of the line of Judah, or excuse me, of Christ, and so therefore he is not considered one of the patriarchs. He was not given the covenant. It was not given to him like it was to the other three, and so forth. And we saw in the opening part of chapter 37 that this family is so dysfunctional. By the way, there's reason for that. There's been a lot of envy and strife in every one of their homes. Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac. And there was a division and a strife there. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And there was immediately a division and a strife there that continued throughout the entirety, really, of their lives. And then you get to the 12 sons of Jacob and the division that would come there. Throughout this beginning, and especially the opening 11 verses of chapter 37, we noticed some emotions were coming out. And this is one of the big things I've learned through this study of Genesis, how much it hinges on emotions. It's similar to the book of Esther. By the way, pray about that. I'm considering in Sunday morning going next to the book of Esther and preaching some practical truths through the life of Esther. So if you would, pray about that if I have the Lord's leading, when we get done the book of Philippians, I'll do that. I'm enjoying doing some of these book studies. And in the evening, we're doing some tough topics and then going into communication and a series on communication, biblical communication. But anyway, really hinging a lot on emotions. And I didn't recognize this before, how much the emotions were mentioned. And we've seen it with all of these stories. And now we see it in the beginning here. So what do you notice about, just read a verse or pick something out that you see in the opening 11 verses. Where do you see the emotions coming out? What's the statement being said there by the writer, who is Moses, by the way? God had to give this to him to write for us. What is something you see there about the emotions? We talked briefly about this last week. Someone? Yeah, Peggy. Yeah. Israel loved Joseph more than the others because he, not because of who he was and what he had done, but merely because he was the firstborn of his greatest love, which was Rachel. And so again, that love tangle and triangle where he loved her more than Leah, and now he's loving her children more. And so can you imagine, you have all these sons who were born before him, and they're coming to age, and all of a sudden, dad's not paying attention to them. Dad's paying attention to the baby of the family. And then dad ultimately, when he gets her, maybe 10, 12, is going to make him a coat of many colors. And so there's that emotion that begins to come out. What other emotions are coming out? Brother Greg? Okay. Verse 5, escalating hate. What's the phrase there that stands out to you? Do you notice that they hated him yet the more? And what he brought out there was escalating. How can emotions escalate? Why do emotions escalate? Peggy? By dwelling on it. That's one great point. What's another way? Yes, Miss Lois?
Jealousy.
By jealousy. Okay, what else? Brother Donnie?
Letting them consume them.
Virginia? Okay, selfishness. Brother Greg?
I don't know if this is where Donnie was saying that, but other people have keeping them in check.
Okay, good. Good point. Other people not keeping them in check. And also didn't deal with their initial hatred. You can't add to something that isn't there. And by the way, that happens a lot in Christianity. That's why we're supposed to put away bitterness, anger, wrath, so forth. And be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, putting those things away. If we put them away, you can't add to it. Well, what happens is they had some hatred because of how the father was treating him, and then he started telling them about the dreams, and that increased the hatred. They hated him yet the more, and another, it's going to come out in another verse, and they hated him yet the more. So instead of dealing with the hatred and say, you know what, there's been some animosity growing between us. I don't think that's good because technically we're still brothers, and please forgive me. I have hated you maybe because the way dad's been treating you better than us and the things dad's been doing for you that he hasn't been doing for us. By the way, a lot of times I don't like when confession adds excuses because then you're kind of casting off, well, I did sin against you, but this is why. So anyway, I don't think that's the purest and best way to handle it. But anyway, if we don't handle it on a, on a ground level, it's going to continue to build. Inclinated, you got that word? That the dreams came from the Lord. But I'm not positive about that. I really studied this out. I took a couple hours this week. And one of the reasons is, one of the dreams, the dreams have been broken down, and one could have an earthly position and one in heavenly position. And more of an earthly interpretation and one a heavenly interpretation. And the heavenly ones would include the mother and father bowing down to him. And the question is, if that was from the Lord, why is there no evidence of the mother and father ever bowing down to him? Mom had already died. And the brothers, it was very clear from the scriptures, bowed down to him. But it was not clear from the scriptures that mom and dad did. Be careful about overly reading into the scriptures, but it could be that God gave him the first dream and he came up with the second. I mean, maybe he did dream the second one, but it wasn't necessarily from the Lord because that one wasn't completely fulfilled. Does anybody else have a comment to that? Brother Dave? Yeah. And we can see this in our own families sometimes where a couple siblings get together and talk about another sibling. And it's not like that ever hasn't happened. Now, I've never done that because I only have one sibling. It'd be really hard for me to get together with one I don't have to talk about the one I do have. So I'm finally actually free of guilt on this one. But if you have three kids in the family, that's the possibility of happening. Or two children getting together about their parents or something like that. And so Brother Dave's exactly right. Often when we begin to talk, then things escalate from there and bringing in further information from another one's perspective. And we're going to see that a little bit. Now, with the story happening in the life of Joseph, instead of me reading it, can someone give us kind of like a reader's digest of what happens? Okay, they're angry with him. What happens from there? Can somebody give me a little bit of an idea? Peggy? Okay. Okay. Can somebody add to that story? Let's put a little bit of a magnifying glass on that. He went to Shechem. They weren't in Shechem. They were actually in, anybody remember where? Dothan, which is not very far away, and called, I believe, Dothan means two wells. So that's reasonable why they went to Dothan. Questionable why they went to Shechem. That's where Dinah, their sister, was defiled. I'll just use the biblical term, and we won't bring out that discussion again. But she was defiled. But then they went to Dothan, where it means two wells. So they're taking care of flocks. They're going to need water. So that's very understandable. He gets there. He is ultimately put in a pit and sold. But there's some more information we can bring out of there. Anybody want to bring out more information? Sister Ruth. Yeah, they took that coat of many colors, predominantly made it a color of red from the blood of a goat, and began to tell their father that our brother was killed. Somebody want to add more to that story? Yes. Yeah, Carmen brings out some really interesting points there. The one brother brings out. Now, the scripture doesn't say which brother, but I read some things and made a really interesting and intriguing story that it could have been Simeon. Simeon was a little bit more violent than the others. He led the charge, he and Levi, with the killing of Shechem and the other men there. Simeon is also kind of roughly treated by Joseph. When I say that, he is very tempered and handling things well, but he did separate at one point Simeon and kind of brought some charges upon him later on when they're coming to get grain. And so the question is, maybe it was Simeon Now, again, we don't want to develop a story that's not there, but I always like when people are reading the Bible and looking for extra evidences. Somewhat you need to read it like a mystery book. And there's things there that are not necessarily right out on the edge that if you read and compare Scripture with Scripture, you come up with. So it could have been Simeon. Simeon was the first one to come up with the idea of killing him. Then Reuben steps in, who's the oldest, said, let's not kill him, let's throw him into a pit. He doesn't have the greatest idea of what to do, but he doesn't want to kill him. It almost sounds like initially Reuben's idea is just throw him in a pit. And then there comes a band of Midianites or Ishmaelites. Who is it? Would you look here in the story a little bit? Let me try to find the verses here. Let's start with verse 25. And they sat down to eat bread and lifted up their eyes and looked. And by the way, at this point, Joseph's in the pit. And behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. So you have these Ishmaelites that are coming. Hey, why lose out the money? Well, we can make some money here. 20 pieces of silver, by the way, was the price of a slave. And so they could sell him. So let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hands be upon him. Hey, we don't want any guilt out of that. We'll just sell it as if this will transfer that there's no guilt in our lives. Well, we're not killing him. We're only selling him. That's not that bad. Verse number 28, though, look what it says. Then there passed by Midianites, merchant men. And they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the hands of the Ishmaelites. Wait a second. Is it Midianites or Ishmaelites? Who has an answer? Come on now, you old Bible knowledge. Tyler, come on, give us an answer. I'm sure you studied this out for a couple of hours. You have an answer for us, Tyler? Wow, he's got actually an answer. I'm throwing him out under the bus, just expecting him to blow it off. Go ahead, Tyler.
Okay.
It could be totally wrong. Okay. That's not a bad possible. It's an option. Anybody else? Seth? Okay. Sold them to the Ishmaelites. Okay. It says there that the Midianites passed by, and then passed by Midianites, merchantmen. So they drew him out and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. There's a couple options that are out there. These are actually all coming from the line of Jacob. Leah bare Midian. Leah bare Ishmael. And from thence comes the Ishmaelites. Is it Ish? Let me think through this. Let me get it right. Through Hagar. Sorry, that's through Hagar. That's through Hagar, and then through Keturah, Midian was born. You have the Midianites, and they ended up dwelling closely together. One possibility is they're actually traveling band together, as they would. Also, Midianites were known as merchant men. So even if you were an Ishmaelite, if you were a merchant of the tribe of Ishmael, you could still be called a Midianite just because that was a phrase, you're a merchant. And so no matter what tribe you were in, if you were selling wares as a merchant, you could be called a Midianite because you were selling merchandise. So it's a couple possibilities there. And the Midianites, it goes on to say, see, I kind of tricked you, but I'm sorry. No, I'm not. Verse 36, look what it goes on to say, but the Midianites sold him into Egypt. So again, yeah, he sold him to the Ishmaelites, and then as you have a little bit what Tyler's talking about, the Ishmaelites could have dealt him over to the Midianites because they were going down to Egypt and they would have the ability, their merchants, so they would have the ability to sell him. It's just a little bit of confusion, but it's intriguing because I've read this story many times and that never stood out to me that I remember before. And so just kind of an intriguing discussion there that may have happened. But you have now, so what you have is one brother setting him up to be killed, another brother sparing them by having him put in a pit, and actually another brother now suggesting, let's sell him and make money. The end of the story, he's sold. He's sold to the Ishmaelites, ends up in the hands of the Midianites. We'll just use it as the scripture says, and he ultimately ends up in Egypt. Where does he end up when he first goes to Egypt? Where is his first place of housing? Okay, Potiphar. And in what part, where does he have him put? By the way, Potiphar is not a name. It's a title. Pharaoh and Potiphar both are titles of a man in leadership. Not specifically his name, though the Bible often uses it as that would be his name. It sounds that way. But he goes first where? He goes from the pit to a prison. Then what happens? Two men tell him what? Two men tell him dreams. He interprets them. He's expecting to get out. He's left how many more years in prison? Anybody remember? Two more years in prison. Good. He comes out and is delivered from the pit to the prison to the palace. And in the palace, he is then beckoned. He is tried to be subdued by who? Potiphar's wife. But she, when he fled, he did the right thing, right? Biblically? He took off and she had hold of his garment and he left his garment behind. She turns the story, runs and tells her husband and has him put back into prison. Prison, not jail, because it alliterates. Come on, Peggy. So we go from the pit to the prison to the palace and back into the prison. And he's going to end up back in the palace later on. Remember what he says in the end of the story, Genesis 50, verse number 20. Can someone, not necessarily quote it, but just give me what the verse basically says? Yeah, that is a wonderful illustration of Romans 8:28 theology. All things can work together for good. Ye meant it for evil, speaking to his brothers, but God meant it for good, that he might save much people alive. So I want to talk to you the rest of the time this morning, and this will maybe carry over into next week, about understanding then the sovereignty of God. Boy, this is a challenging subject, isn't it? God's sovereignty, how does it work? I mean, biblically, how does it function? What does it look like? I mean, we know all things work together for good because we've been told that by God. We know that that is practically true in Joseph's story because he told us that. We kind of know the rest of the story. We've got the Paul Harvey view of this. But, wow, the faith that it took in Joseph to keep serving the Lord through all this and not to just give in and not to just give up and to say, obviously, this is too much for me and I'm not willing to hang in there through this. I think we often confuse the sovereignty of God and how He works. For instance, you'll hear someone say, you know what? I was driving down the road and got a flat tire. And you know what? I think God spared me from an accident down the road. Dear friend, an accident happens in less than 3 seconds. Why does God have to give me 30-minute tire change to spare me from a 3-second accident? Yeah, I think we view that life wraps around us instead of life wraps around God. And I think we're always thinking, yeah, this is God's way of just... And by the way, God is awesome, incredible, and He does all kinds of things. But I think it's sometimes we just throw things out there that don't necessarily have a lot of theology attached to it. You know, I was making this recipe and my kids got out the eggs and broke one of the eggs, so it was obvious God didn't want me to make that recipe. I have a phrase I like to use, and I actually heard it, and Andy heard it, from Steve Donnelly, missionary that was here to speak when I think I was in Romania at the time. But life happens. And we have to realize life happens. So where does God's sovereignty... I'm going to turn this over to you a little bit. This could be dangerous. I'm going to turn it over to you a little bit on how do you think... How does God's sovereignty act? Do you have a Bible verse in mind, or this is something you believe just because you're reading and studying the Bible? I've got some verses I want to take us to in a little bit. In fact, let's turn a while to... Acts chapter 19. Acts 19 a while. What do you believe about the sovereignty of God? I think there are several ways we can look at His sovereignty. Does anybody kind of have a little bit of a biblical view of sovereignty? Don't be afraid. Okay, Sister Ellen. Okay, I like that. You have that memorized. So I think you could text, email, or write that down for your preacher sometime, could you not? If you don't mind sometimes, write that down for me. Okay, so she's saying, you know, you view everything that God has allowed this to come into your life, and because the Holy Spirit is going to use that, we can say all things work together for good. And we can rejoice in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's my paraphrase of her paraphrase there. And that works. I agree with that biblically. Someone else, what would you add to that? Yes, Samantha. Okay, He either allows it or ordains it. I like that. He either allows things to happen in our life or He ordains it. Let's go back to the flat tire. We don't really want to, do we? But let's go back to the flat tire. If you ever had a flat tire, could God have kept you from having the flat tire? Yes. Life happens. If you drive a lot, especially on bad tires, or a road that might... I heard somebody the other day decide to ride off the side of the road on a motorcycle to get around all the other vehicles that were parked on the highway, and wouldn't you know, as they're riding in the shoulder, they pick up a nail that was along the shoulder and get a flat tire. Life happens. But we do have to understand God has either allowed it or He ordained it. I question why God ordained it just to keep you from having an accident. But anyway, that might be your perspective. If nothing else, God at least allowed that to happen. He could have kept it from happening. Somebody else. Does someone want to add to that? Okay, Seth.
God is not ever surprised by anything
in my life. Okay. Do you know the other... good biblical word that goes with that then? Sovereignty, and what's the other one? Yes, that's a good one. I was thinking of the word, now it slipped from my mind, starts with a P, providence of God. Providence means to preview. Have you ever previewed a program? That's what the word providence means. So God sees it ahead of time, just like what Seth is talking about. And because he sees it ahead of time, he has foreknowledge of it. So God isn't surprised with anything that happens. So in his sovereignty, God is never taken back. So he always knows how to direct you, how to lead you, because he knows things are coming into your life. That's a great point to add in. Someone else. Okay, do we always know if it's God or Satan? Because don't we learn at times through the Bible that Satan gets in the way at times of us doing what we think we ought to be doing? Satan attacks. But sometimes do we know the difference? Is this the Lord or is this Satan? Listen to these verses. You may want to jot down the references. If this study intrigues you, these references will help you. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. So that's speaking of Acts 17, by the way. And he says, you know what? We wanted to come to you earlier, but Satan hindered us. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 16:9. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there be what? Many, there be many adversaries. So even when God opens a door, trouble may await on the other side. You know, sometimes I think we're thinking every time we walk through a door, and if we're immediately faced with conflict, oh, this must not have been the Lord's will. It's not necessarily true. Paul says, I have wide open doors for me, because of God's leading. This is the context. By the way, in the context, he went through the doors. But there were many adversaries there. So I think what we commonly do is we think, oh, this must not be the will of the Lord because I'm facing immediate trouble. It's not necessarily true. Life happens and Satan, another idea to add with that, life happens, number one. Things are just going to happen. Number two is Satan is there to conflict with us. And so there'd be many adversaries. Listen to these verses. Turn to them. Acts 16. You're really close. Acts 16, look at verses 6 and 7. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Wow. Before he wanted to go somewhere, and he says, I was hindered of Satan. This time, he says, the Lord wouldn't let me go there. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. How does he know which it is? How did he know in one situation it was Satan? How did he know in the other situation it was the Holy Spirit? He was living in a transitional age, by the way, where God specifically did deal with him personally and communicate still audibly with something we don't have today. And God could have very easily communicated this to Paul. Let me find, this Karen actually found this. We were talking about this together. And so Karen found this. In any event, the Holy Ghost and the providence of God overruled Satan's opposition to further his own purpose. We cannot in each case define whence hindrances in good undertakings arise, meaning we can't always figure out, is Satan hindering us or is God holding us back? But in any case, Paul in this case, by inspiration, was able to say the hindrance was from Satan, or later on, the hindrance was from the Lord. That came from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, by the way, commentary. But I thought that was really well spoken. Paul, because he's under the inspiration of God, could write it because that's what God told him to write. But I even wondered in the instance, did he know? Is God keeping me from doing this? Or is Satan keeping me from doing this? So be really careful. One of my first messages I ever preached from the life of Job, and we're going to get to Job. No, we're not. Well, we won't today, but we will get there. Is sometimes I think we give credit to Satan when God's working. And other times, credit to God when it's Satan. The key for us is not necessarily to declare who's creating the hindrance, but to recognize there are adversities and there are hindrances, and we need to give them over to the Lord. I don't think it's up for me to declare, well, yeah, I had a flat tire. Satan didn't want me to get there, somebody to witness to, or I got a flat tire and the Lord was keeping me from getting in an accident down the road. I don't think it's up for me to declare why I got the flat tire. There's no reason for me to declare that. It may have been just life happens. By the way, Bob Weller now owns a Prius. I just want the whole church to know this. And life is going to happen, Bob. You've entered into the sissy nation. Life is going to happen. You get a nice car, but things are still going to happen, right? And so we have to recognize in all things. Now, let me give you a personal or a practical illustration. Look here in Acts chapter 19 with me. And this really jumped off the page at me in this study. Let's look at verse 21. See that? Nathan and Carmen are offended that you got a Prius and are already leaving. They're leaving the church over that one. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, at that, so he was purposing in his spirit to go to Macedonia and Achaia. Look at chapter 20 with me. Chapter 20, we're going to look at a total of three verses. And now, verse 22, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. So he was purposing in his spirit, and now he's saying, I'm going bound in the Spirit. Is actually, I'm convicted, I'm constrained, is the idea. I'm convicted that I should be going to Jerusalem. But look what happens in chapter 21. Look at verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit, capital S, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Wait a second. Have you ever had that happen in your life? You're convinced that something is of the Lord, and somebody else tells you, I don't think it is of the Lord. He said, well, yeah, it happened to me, but I didn't know it happened to Paul. It did. So Paul is putting in a straight betwixt two. He's convinced he should go to Jerusalem, but his friends are convinced he shouldn't. And in the verse, it says, through the Spirit. And it's not through their inner spirit. It's not through, we just don't have a good gut feeling about this, Paul. No, it was actually the idea here in the context of it is, we don't believe the Lord wants you to do that. Because of these three verses, some would say Paul should have never been in prison, but he stubbornly went ahead anyway and ended up being cast into prison. Because God had put a way in the, you know, something in the way to stop him. Well, that's an intriguing set of verses. Because at times we find in our own lives we really feel like we ought to do something, and all of a sudden, I don't know, man. Did you ever think about this? And I don't think it's wise for you to do that. So sometimes even men like the Apostle Paul find themselves bound by their own spirit to do something, just convicted, compelled, believing it was of the Lord, and you have others telling him he shouldn't, and then he ends up in prison, and what are they going to say? We told you so. So we're going to look a little further at the sovereignty of God. Now, what I'd like you to do, if you have time, is look at Job's chapters 1 and 2 next week. We don't have time right now. Because there are some really intriguing statements that come out of the mouth of God and that come out of the mouth of Job. And if you find them, jot them down. Jot down the references of the first two chapters. They are the two major trials in the life of Job. By the way, probably a year, maybe 2 years apart. They don't happen days apart. There's a reason for that I can explain when we get there. But I want us to continue to study the sovereignty of God and how life does happen. We are living in a fallen world. So if you stub your toe today, that wasn't necessarily God sovereignly making you kick that coffee table. Life is going to happen. What God is really interested in sovereignly controlling is what? Our responses to life. If we respond properly to kicking the coffee table, because you don't always respond properly to that. If we respond properly, therein is God's sovereign control the most important. But we'll look at that a little bit more closely. We'll start here next week and then progress forward with the life of Joseph. Let's pray.